Seeking the Lord's gracious help, I'd ask you to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, and verses 14 and 15. That is the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. I want to begin this morning by giving a little historical background to the words of our text. It was a time of religious declension in Judea and throughout Israel. The nations had split and become to Israel the northern kingdom and Judah the southern kingdom, and there had been conflict between these two nations which came from the same stock and the same father. And at this time, Ahaz, a wicked king, sat upon the throne at Jerusalem. And the people were largely given over to idolatry, and Ahaz himself was inclined to the same. Now, Israel had sought war against Jerusalem and had formed an allegiance with Rezin, the king of Damascus. And in the first year of Ahaz's reign, these two kingdoms fought against Judah and won a great victory, in which 100,000 men of Ahaz, valiant men, were killed with the sword, and 200,000 were taken into captivity into Israel. And with the success of their mission, the following year they thought to go up against Jerusalem itself, to overcome it, so that the house of David, which had existed now for 12 generations, should come to an end and a heathen king be imposed upon them, a king from Syria. So it was that the prophet Isaiah was instructed to go unto Ahaz with a message. And he met him at the conduit of the upper pool, where the water for Jerusalem was supplied. Doubtless the king had gone there seeking how to secure it from the enemy, that they might have fresh water supplied continually to the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah goes to the king and says to him, "Ask a sign of the Lord." In verse 11, "I see a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask in either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz, with a false sense of modesty, and no doubt drawing from a text of scripture which he wrongly interprets, says, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." So this ungodly man despises not only the servant of God, but God himself, who would give a sign unto Ahaz and unto the people of Jerusalem that the Lord would preserve the kingdom of David according to the ancient promise that had been given unto him. So Isaiah, in the name of the Lord, speaks and says, therefore, or as it might be interpreted, nevertheless, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You think to despise the ways of God by refusing to ask for a sign? Well, in spite of this, the Lord will give a sign. And he will give a sign which may not be accepted of you, Ahaz, nor of the idolatrous worshippers of Judah, but there were some in that company of the princes of the house of David and of the people who yet feared God. Religion had not completely died. There were a remnant, even in Ahaz's day, of those that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so the prophet really is not speaking so much to Ahaz and to his followers, but to the godly remnant at Jerusalem. And it was to give them a confidence that the schemes of Rezin and the king of Israel would not succeed, and the Lord would preserve a kingdom to Judah till the coming of the promised Messiah. Now the Jews have corrupted this text and considered it that it spake of Hezekiah, which it could not do historically, because Hezekiah at this time was about 9 years of age and could not be born of a virgin or could not give a virgin child. And so it speaks of a time to come. Now there are two prophecies contained within the verses here. Verses 13 and 14 speak of the sign of the coming of the Messiah, and then in verse 15 and 16, it speaks of Isaiah's son, whom he had by the Lord's instruction brought with him, and before that child of Isaiah should know to refuse good or evil, the kingdoms would come to confusion and Judah should be delivered. That's the background to the words of our text. We want to come more especially to see the blessing that is promised here. The Lord himself shall give you a sign, or again the word sign may be rightly interpreted miracle. The Lord shall give you a miracle. This would be a miracle never to be known before or after, that the Lord, that a virgin should conceive and bear a son. Normal way, of course, is for man and woman to be joined together in marriage and there to bring forth children, and the seed is of the father, implanted into the mother's womb, and a child comes forth. Now, I'm not a scholar in Hebrew, but I understand that this is written in the feminine rather than the masculine, and it confirms really what is said here, that a woman or a virgin, a young woman, should bring forth a son, not of the father. If it had been of the father, it would have been of the seed of Adam, and therefore born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But this child was to be of sinless perfection, and therefore no taint should come upon it. Therefore man is not involved in the birth of this child. It is wholly of the woman, that thing, as we are told in the Gospels, that is put into the womb of the Virgin Mary, that she shall bring forth a child that will be holy, without any taint or sin generated through man. A virgin shall conceive. Here then is a positive sign, a positive miracle that should be set forth. And I believe we find in this verse something which is greatly controverted in our day: the person of God and the person of man. Because the word Emmanuel, simply interpreted, means God with us. And so we see that complex nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from all eternity he was God. Because these words cannot speak of any other but of God. A virgin shall conceive. How shall she conceive? And as we read in Luke 2, Mary inquires, how can this thing be, seeing I know not a man? No, Mary, this is not to be of a man. Thou art to conceive through the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And that thing implanted in thee shall be of God and not him, of man. And notice in our text here, and you know, when they translated this Bible, they were very careful to translate it as exactly as possible. Therefore we need to heed every word, because every word is there for a significance. There is a reason why it is there. Now it is said explicitly that the Lord shall give you a sign. The Lord shall give you a sign. This does not come from nature's ground. It does not come from the heart, mind, or influence of a human being. It is God himself. This has come from God. This sign, this miracle is of God, and therefore it cannot be of man. And that's very important that we realize this in the days when so many deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have it precisely put, that this miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ is of God. Now, the Lord has explicitly said in his word that I will not give my glory unto another. God will not share his glory with anyone, not even with the archangels that are closest unto him. His glory is his and his alone. It is peculiarly his. He will not give it, he will not share it with another. Therefore this thing and we speak that very reverently, and we can speak it because it is given us in the Word of God. This holy thing is from God. That means that it emanates from God. And here is the great mystery of godliness. Here we see in the Trinity of persons, three persons in the Godhead, but one God. One God, but three persons. Now, no man on earth can give you a satisfactory answer to this. This is something that faith alone can lay hold upon. It is something which is beyond our natural understanding, that God can be in three persons and yet be one God. That Christ can come forth from the bosom of the Father, having dwelt there from all eternity. And yet, by faith, we believe it to be so. But let us consider also what God became. For here, he takes upon himself something that he did not possess before. And again, there's a great mystery in that. God did not possess a human nature before. But now he takes upon himself that complexity whereby he becomes two in one. Both divine and human. Or in the form of humanity, we should say. Being so high in glory, now he comes that he might take the lowest place. When we consider the extreme heights in which he dwelt before his incarnation, and the place that he took, born of a virgin, born in lowly circumstances, no room for him, as the song says, in the inn. So he is born in a stable, born of parents that were poor in this world. Grew up to work in the carpenter's shop in a lowly profession. Went forth to preach the gospel, having nothing that he could call his own. He had not where to lay his head. And when they demanded taxes of him, it was by miraculous means that a fish produces a coin suitable to meet his expediency at that time. So the Lord had nothing that he owned, nothing that he could call his upon the face of this earth. And even his raiment would be taken from him and divided between the Roman soldiers at last. He was to die, supposedly as a thief among thieves, in the lowest of places, in the harshest of circumstances. Everything depicting his life was lowly. Emmanuel, God with us. And he shall be called Emmanuel, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I've reminded you before that in eastern lands, and I believe it is much so today, that the names that were given to the children had a specific meaning. They were either named by an ancestor, or someone close to them, or if born under perhaps different circumstances, the name depicted that. And then we have some prophetic names, like the name of Jabez, because in sorrow did his mother conceive him. And so certain names had certain reasons why they were called by that name. Now, no one, we read in the Gospels, called Jesus Emmanuel. He was called by his name of Jesus. So why does the prophet here, in the name of the Lord, use this name Emmanuel? Well, the name of a child spoke of his character. And it was supposedly that a child was named because it would be of a certain character. The name of John was not the usual name that would have been given to him because there was no one of that name in the family. But the name was given him because of the character that he was to be. He was to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, and perhaps we could say the first of the New Testament prophets. And so he was called by that name to determine the character that he would possess. And so it is true of the Saviour. He shall be called Emmanuel because that would be his character. He will be this duplex person with two natures, the nature of God. And although he laid the glory by, he never laid his Godhead aside. He was ever, always, continually God. God, the eternal Son. And as I said before, he took upon himself our nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh without only one thing that sin would never be found in him. He was of sinless perfection, born without sin, different from us, without the curse of God upon him. And therefore, he was a suitable character to fulfill the part for which he was sent. That he would become the saviour of sinners by being obedient unto the law, as it is written in the volume of the book, "It is written of me, I come to do thy will." That was his express purpose, to do the will of God in the salvation of his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that is with real faith, believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. And we want to look at this word Emmanuel in a more personal way. God with us. And it is an amazing name in any respect or regard of the name, that God should be with sinful humanity. God with us. Now we live in a day where God has been brought down from heaven to earth. We have the evangelical wing, so-called, of the church, who have no reverence for this almighty being, who consider him to be on a level with themselves and approach unto him with utter contempt. And it is amazing that God does not put his hand and destroy those wicked characters that dare to presume upon him. Now, we've mentioned several times recently that hymn by Anne Steele, "My God, my Father, blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine." But it does show to us, holy and reverent is his name. He is God. He is the infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. And all the superlatives that could be spoken are not adequate to fully describe the person of God. He is a God that is holy, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He dwells in holiness. And even the angels are charged with folly and being unclean before him. He is far above and beyond all the description that we can give to those holy beings whom God created. He sits upon the throne of God. He has all power. It is he, through Christ, that created the world and all that in it is. It is he that sustains the world day by day. If God should withdraw his presence from this world would immediately collapse and be destroyed. So it is God that made, it is God that sustains, and it is God that determines all that happens in the world. It is God that permits the devil to perform his devilish deeds, because ultimately it will be for his own honour and glory. That is the reason why God created this world, for his own glory. That is why he sought out a people, that it might be for his eternal praise. God, then, is one that is to be praised, to be had in reverence by all those that are about him. He is a God that is to be feared by all those that commit any form of sin whatsoever, who have within them a guilty conscience. Because we read that God is angry with the wicked every day. And his anger is vented forth at times. And great catastrophes, as we consider them, come upon this world. Because God's anger is vented against man. We read in the days of Noah that wickedness had grown to such a height that the Lord determined to destroy the earth that he had created. And he sent rain upon the earth to such a degree and by such force and volume that the whole world was drowned, that he broke up the foundations of the earth and a great catastrophe happened. Then in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when man had corrupted himself, and oh, we need to take heed of that in the day in which we live, when these things have become legal and legitimate to the eyes of so many, that God counts it an abomination. And God is angry with such who profane themselves with such devilish deeds. Our God sent fire from heaven and destroyed all those wicked characters that defiled themselves, committing such terrible acts with their own sex. And so it has been. God judges sin because he is a holy God and cannot begin to look upon sin without any degree of judgment. Wherever he finds sin, he must judge it. But why are there wicked people in the world today, you might ask? Why doesn't God deal with these characters that so abuse themselves and abuse his word? Because God has laid up a day of judgment. Their time most certainly will come, and it will be such a solemn day that they will call upon the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Be not deceived. God will judge the wicked. Be sure your sins will find you out. But here our text goes on to say, God with us. How can it be? How can it be that this God, without defiling himself, without denying his own character, can look down, and not only look down, but come down and be with us? Well, God as God, of course, could not. But in the covenant of grace, ordered in all things and sure, it was determined that the second person in the Trinity would for a season lay aside his glory and be found as mean man upon the earth. You know, you see pictures of the Lord Jesus, and they so try and enhance him and make him beautiful and give him a glory by putting a halo round his head. And yet they know nothing of him. How solemn that man should try and determine what the Lord Jesus Christ's appearance was, when we are firmly told that he laid all his glory by, that he was no different in appearance to any other man upon the face of this earth. He was a Jew, and he mingled among the Jews, and not one of them said, look, here's a different character. Here's a different person. We can see in his countenance that he is different. No. He laid that glory by. He came in the likeness so that he could feel hunger and thirst. He could feel the heat of the day and the cold of the night. He could feel the pain of those that opposed him and spake all manner of evil against him and did those terrible things to him. His was not an unfeeling state, because he was God. It didn't mean to say that it covered the pain and suffering that he endured. No, he felt it to the same limit that you and I would feel it. And perhaps felt it even more, because he was without sin. but that he should come. What was the reason? Why did he come? What was the purpose of his coming, and what did he achieve by his coming? God with us. He came because he loved his people. He loved them eternally. They were upon his heart. And we use this illustration before, and it's the best illustration I believe that we can use, although it comes very far short. A young man and a young woman fall in love. They love each other. And perhaps for a season they're parted. And they pine for each other. They cannot wait until they're in each other's presence, in each other's embrace. Because that love in their heart knows no limits nor bounds, but is determined toward the one person who is so precious to them, naturally speaking, that they love them. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, far above and beyond that description that we can give, loved his people implicitly. He loved them, and here is where we fail. We have imperfect love. But he loved them perfectly. He loved them without any limit as to length or degree. That is, he loved them with an eternal love. That love could never know any diminution. It could know no increase. It was perfect love from the beginning, and it existed and will exist for all time and all eternity. And so the Lord of life and glory came down to be a man and die. And we find in the scriptures this wonderful encouragement for us to look to Jesus. Because he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the author and finisher of the faith of God's elect. God with us, but we must bring it closer. God with us. Does that mean that it could be God with me? Yes, it means exactly that if we're one of the Lord's people. What, me, a worthless worm? But as a dead dog, and that description given in Ezekiel 1 that was cast out, polluted in their blood, left to die, to perish, counted as nothing, unworthy. Yes, such a one. The Lord did not see anything in us but the love that he bore toward us. God, we might say then, bringing it to a personal application, God with me. Then what are we to understand by that description, God with me? Of course, it means everything. It means our complete and utter salvation. If God is with me, then God is not offended in me. But the offense that once existed has been taken away. So what have we done to merit God's favor? What have we done to win this God to us? us ask the question, what could we do? And when we search all earth and all heaven, all time and all eternity, we'll never find one minute thing that ever we could do or did to win God. No, the truth is, He has won us. And He did it by taking away the enmity that existed between Him and us. He came and fulfilled God's holy law. And fulfilling it, He destroyed the powers of hell. So when God puts a new heart in a person, the devil is expelled. Not that he's expelled from our old nature, because that will remain with us till the time that we die. But he expels him from his superiority. He expels him from his power. He gives us a new heart and a new nature, which is now after God, desirous to know God and know the benefits of being with God. God with us. It means our life, our soul, our all. It means our time and it means our eternity. As the apostle puts it in another way, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now there's nothing. If God is with us, there is nothing that can interfere with God's purposes. Because God is the sovereign Jehovah. He is Lord over all. All things are under Him. He has conquered. He has won the great victory. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And He reigns in the hearts of His beloved people. God with us. And why do we fear? If God be with us, whatever our time or situation in life, whatever our circumstances, perhaps we're in the depths of trouble, why should we fear if God is with us? Because we know if God is with us, our ultimate end must be success. Whatever His will and purpose for our lives, it is for our good and for our eternal glory. Perhaps we have affliction of body, sickness. And these things are common to all men. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's what sin brought into this world. Death and decay in all around I see. This sin has had such a ghastly effect that, like a cancer running through the body, it affects everything. But the Lord Jesus has taken away that sin. He has paid the price of that sin, so that sin is no more accountable unto us. We are delivered from the power and dominion of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. The Lord hath fought the fight, the victory won, on the behalf of His people. He paid that price that we should not have to pay it. The gospel, I love it, says the hymn writer, 'tis perfectly free. Free salvation. God with us. What about those times of temptation? When the devil comes in, and sadly at times we listen to him and we fall into his deceits, and we sin against God in a practical way, perhaps, or by some wicked thought that enters into our minds, some perversion that comes into our lives. Have we lost everything? No, God with us. And that means that we may have to bear the rod. As a naughty child might be punished of its father, so we may be punished. But it's not a punishment that is done to destroy us, but just to correct us, to bring us back. The little child, it comes to its father and it says, sorry. And it's not this, what the Christian does. Comes back to God. I'm sorry for my sins. I truly repent of what I've done. Hold me fast so that I sin no more. God with us. Oh, how can a poor worm of the earth describe this glorious text? It's so full. It's so free. God with us. If we know anything by practical experience of God being with us, it means that he has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known unto us. We know that he is ours and we are his, and that our names are written in heaven. And so we can say again with the poet, my Lord, my life, my end, my all. Let us just look at the 15th verse. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. I like to expound the scriptures and to try and bring forth the meaning of them. These things perhaps to some of you are confusing, especially when in the next verse there is a change of sense and a change of character. Butter and honey shall he eat. This means that he will be, and I use the word very, very carefully, he will be a natural child. It was a custom to, in the eastern lands, before the woman would put her baby to the breast, to give the child upon its lips a taste of milk and honey. The word butter here means, perhaps more correctly, the cream of the milk, the top of the milk, as we used to have it in the old glass bottles. So they will be given that taste, and it seemed to be some help in the child taking to the breast to receive its mother's milk. So this was to be born under normal circumstances, should we say, and it should be born a normal child in that sense, that it should be humanity. There's nothing special here. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our nature. It wasn't an elevated nature. It wasn't a different nature from ours. It was the same nature. The only difference, as I said before, that there was no sin. And so, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. So that sweet taste, that good taste, the child would develop and grow. And it was considered that the child would grow to be a good and strong and healthy child by using those natural means. Remember that the land of Judea was called a land flowing with milk and honey. And that description was given because of the pleasantness of the place, But I believe it was also given prophetically for the blessing of the place, in that the Lord of life and glory should come there. And that land and that nation was so highly favoured in that respect. They had a land flowing with milk and honey, because the promised Messiah was to come, and came in the fullness of time, born of a woman. Yes, this precious prophecy, by 100 years before the event, came to pass. And now we have, and the Lord has privileged us with a faithful record of those events which took place, which came, this miracle of a child being born of a virgin, not tainted with the blood of the Father, but this holy thing was of the Holy Ghost. And is it not amazing that it is the Holy Ghost whose office it is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed him to the womb of the virgin and has revealed him to the godly of this world, to those sinners saved by free and sovereign grace. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Just briefly in finishing then. The Lord shall give you a sign. Again, this may be interpreted personally. We want a sign of the Lord's favour toward us. What better sign can we have than the Holy Spirit implanting, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts? Christ in you, says the apostle, the hope of glory. Now it is an experiential faith that we need, to know that the Lord has done something for us, and the Lord will never recant it or take it back. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. We must leave it there. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.